Zephaniah 6, I think. Is that what you got, Jerry?
Yeah.
6:9? Sound 6:9. Zechariah, did I say that? What did I say? Zephaniah? Oh. What is that other Z? Z, don't say that too much. You might go Z and... Okay, Zechariah. I'll get it yet. Zechariah. 6:9. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us now as we open up your word. Zechariah's got some strange stuff in here. And some of the things we're not going to be able to get, I suppose. But we'll try to get what we can and know what we can apply and what we should do. And I pray you'd help us to have eyes that we might see, ears we might hear, so we might understand your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Zechariah 6:9. Okay, he's got 14 chapters. Chapter 12 and 14. Yeah, it gets a lot of into the second coming. This also mentions the second coming. And many of the prophets did write like this. The first 8 verses, he's talking about the quieting of the Spirit of God. How God's Spirit is quieted, and Satan's spirits are actually exalted. And the tribulation time period definitely is going to be like that. And we can see that often Satan can take up residence in a place, and then his work can get... has more influence or power in these areas. And if a believer lives in these areas, they often can't figure out why they're spiritually depressed, and they're not quite certain what to do about it. I had a friend, an acquaintance of mine, that tried to get his church going in Salt Lake City, not Salt Lake City, but a suburb out there, obviously Mormon territory, and he was telling me about all the spiritual oppression that they were under. And Bill Snevlin said it sounds like he lives real close to a Mormon bishop, because he would recognize that. I was talking a little bit about to Dana Vogelpool, and Dana's, you know, and they're planning on going to Scotland, and Scotland's got unusual history. Many of our founding fathers came from Scotland, Scottish founding fathers, but today Scotland was the location of Aleister Crowley's castle. He's a great big-time Satanist. That's the place where the writer of Harry Potter lives in Scotland. First person that got $1 billion in sales on books. Of course, we know the Loch Ness Monster, you know, in Scotland. And so Scotland does today carry a lot of satanic oppression. And Ashley went to Scotland, maybe years ago, and... the church that she attended was filled with a bunch of young people who were almost like street kids, and it's just that they got in the street and just went wild, and then they heard these people street preaching, and they said, boy, that sounds something different. And it's amazing what they got saved out of. Okay, and so Scotland is a very, very tough area today. And fortunately, Brother Vogelpool, he's read Bill Snevlin's book on Wicca, and he knows a little bit about that, so it might be a great help to him to understand that. Okay, so verse 9, Zechariah 6:9. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldaiah, or whatever that is, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon. Of course, we know that's modern-day Iraq. So this is after the Babylonian captivity and going into the reign of Media Persia. Okay, Persia, modern-day Iran. Nothing has changed on this. And he says, and come thou the same day and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of, what is that, Hosea Deck or whatever, the high priest. Now notice silver and gold, this is what kings and them use. They don't use fake stuff, it's a real thing. Silver and gold, I don't know if you've been watching silver prices. Last week it was up to $48 an ounce, and I was thinking about selling a little bit of that I had just for fun, just to see I got something out of it, you know, keep the rest, but sell a little bit. But then after they announced Bin Laden's death, the thing dropped now down in the 30s, mid-30s, I think. But as time goes on, it's going to go back up, no doubt. And it's a good insurance program to have, silver and gold, okay, and make crowns out of them. Okay, now verse 12 is a prophecy about the Lord Jesus as the rest of the chapter. Speak on him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Okay, all uppercase. Okay, here the branch is called the man. Now, my cross references that I have in the middle, the letter L, that looks like a 1, and the second edition that's corrected, so the L looks like an L, and the 1 looks like a 1. Okay, because all the letters will be italicized. In the center there, you have four occasions in the Bible where the word branch is a reference to the Lord Jesus. One of those is a man, that's what we just read. The other one is in Zechariah 3:8, and that one, he's called a servant. And the one in Jeremiah 23:5, I think that one he's called the Lord. 23:5. The righteous branch, no, that one he's called the king. So one is a king, one is a man, one's a servant, and then the Isaiah 4:2 is the one that he's Lord. Now these are things that set the Bible apart from all other books. Those match the first four gospel pictures of Jesus, which also match the four cherubims. How do they match? Okay, Matthew portrays Jesus as the king of the Jews, and one of these is the Jeremiah 23, the branch is a king, and then the first cherub is a lion, king of the jungle. Okay, the branch in the Zechariah 3:8, the branch is called a servant, and that matches the gospel according to St. Mark, who's a servant. And that matches the cherub, that's an ox in Revelation chapter 4. Those are matches. This one, Zechariah 6, the branch is called a man. That matches the gospel according to Luke, where he's portrayed as the Son of Man. And that matches the four cherubs in Revelation 4:8. The third one would be, has the face of a man. And then the Isaiah passage, the branch is called the Lord. That matches the gospel according to John, where he is called the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. Okay, and that matches the cherub in Revelation 4 to be the eagle, the flying eagle, portraying deity. Now, there are things like that through the Bible that you'll find those all through the Bible. And here we have a book that has multiple authors, but yet you'll find these pictures throughout the Bible. There's no book like that in the world. And people that question the Bible, one thing you know about them is they're not reading it. They don't read it. And that's what I mentioned those two young men last night. You know, one admitted, he said, well, I have not read the Bible much, which usually means none. If I haven't read it much, that usually means none. Okay, and that just showed, is showed by his lack of any Bible knowledge. And so that's why I encourage him, you got to read it for yourself. Find it for yourself. When you start reading it, you'll see some amazing things. If you're going to approach it with a clean slate, with a humble mind, if you're going to approach it thinking, well, I'm going to look for errors, God will allow you to find what you think is an error. He will allow that to happen. Because a person is trying to justify themselves. So, okay, what's the branch going to do? Okay, it says, he shall grow up out of his place, okay, like the first coming, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, that's the second coming. This temple is written about in Ezekiel 40 through 48, nine chapters there, very boring chapters. Okay, and when you read through those, you'll find some things about the second coming as far as the millennial kingdom, as far as this temple. So that branch is going to be building the temple, verse 12. It says, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, that's the second coming, the glory of the Lord, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, that was promised by Gabriel to Mary, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, so he's a prophet, priest, and king, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So he's going to take war off of the planet, and they're going to have worldwide peace. And of course, this is going to be the only time in history this is going to take place. And so this is not going to be a false peace. This is going to be a very natural type of peace, world peace, and Jesus Christ will be in charge. That's the greatest doctrine of the Bible right there. And that will be the greatest time on earth, and looking forward to that day, that's for certain. Now, verse 14, and the crowns mentioned of verse 11, shall be to Helam and to Tobijah and to Jedidiah and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord, of your Lord. Now, historically, Cyrus the Great, Cyrus the Persian, he authorized the Jews to rebuild the temple in like 530-something, in that range. Okay, around 500 B.C. But doctrinally, this is clearly a picture of Jesus. And now the phrase there in verse 15, far off, that's a reference to us Gentiles, according to Acts 2, where the Gentiles will be coming to the Jewish kingdom as Jewish proselytes during the millennial time period, giving honor and worship to Jesus. That's where you and I get in the program. Now, of course, in the New Testament, because you get in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. So technically, doctrinally speaking, we're not called Gentiles once you get in Christ. We still have those physical distinctions, but once you get in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. You are in the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. But in this phrase, the far off, he's going to bring the Jews back to Israel. Okay, they're coming back, and then during the millennial time period, the Gentiles are going to come back. And that time, the Jews aren't going to get all bent out of shape about it. Now, when the Lord mentioned, he didn't use the word Gentiles, when he just mentioned a couple illustrations about Gentile believers, in Luke chapter 4, the Jews got so mad at him that they wanted to throw him over a cliff. And he didn't say the word Gentile. He didn't say the magical word. He just mentioned two separate incidences where Gentiles had their answers to prayer and Jews did not, and that upset them. And then when Paul gave his testimony in Acts 22, during his testimony, when he was talking about the Hebrew history, everybody was, you know, all excited about it, happy about it. And then when he said this special word, Gentiles, they went ballistic. During the millennial time period, they're not going to go ballistic. Zechariah 8, verse 23 says that if a man is wise, he is going to grab hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. You can't beat him, join him. But of course, we're not in that mix for the born-again believers. Where we come in the play during the millennial time period is if we are faithful to Christ, walk with Christ, try to fulfill something for Christ, even suffer for Christ, then we get a part of the reign to get to rule and reign with Christ. And if a person gets born again and does nothing with it, then, well, that beats the alternative. They at least get to enter the kingdom of God and observe, which is still better than the alternative. Okay, now Zechariah 7. Again, much of Zechariah is, some of it's historic, okay, and a lot of it's prophetic. Chapter 7, verse 1. It came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius. Okay, now we're in the Media-Persia kingdom. King Darius, that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in, what is that, Chislu. That's the name of their month. Our calendar is, I think, a Roman calendar. Okay, the ninth month, that would be our November, December. Okay, where ours kind of splits. Okay, our September, the Sep is 7, the Ok of October is 8, the Nov, that's 9, and the Des, or the decimal point, that's 10. That's going with the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar, remember, begins probably on the first day of spring, mid-March. But then they got all this, you know, lunar stuff and so many months, and you know, I could never figure out the Jewish calendar. It's really odd. Okay, but there it is in the ninth month, so that would be in the, you know, beginning of the winter. Verse 2, when they had sent unto the house of God, and look at that guy's name. Boy, I'm glad I don't got something like that. Regemelech. Okay, Melech, you can see that's a pagan god. And their men to pray before the Lord, and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophet, saying, should I weep in a fifth month, separating myself as I've done these so many years? Now, verse 4 to 7 gets into the motive of why we do what we do. Okay? Obviously, he's dealing with a religious holy day. For the New Testament believer, every day is a holy day. And for the New Testament believer, every day should be a day that, you know, we do something for the Lord or walk with the Lord or something like that. Holy days are strictly limited to religions and or national holidays. Many of our so-called holy or holidays is a different way of saying holy day, many of them have their roots in paganism. Okay, Groundhog Day, 33rd day of the month. Okay, nice Mason thing where somebody comes up out of the ground searching for the light. Valentine's Day, that's another thing. You do some study in that, you discover that. St. Patrick's Day. Now, the St. Patrick's Day is a funny day because Mr. Patrick was raised Catholic and got born again and became quite a missionary to the Catholics. But the Catholics don't want you to get into that history. They want you to think about his being the Catholic part. Patrick was one that they had a hard time getting rid of that guy. Okay, the other days, the Catholic days, you have the Feast of Assumption. You have a day, what they think is the birth of John the Baptist would be in June, making the birth of Christ on Christmas, which it certainly is not. And the birth of John the Baptist, according to the Bible, would be probably the first day of spring in the spring, and the birthday of Jesus Christ, the seventh month, September, the 15th day of the month, that would be the best logical place because they were 6 months apart. Okay, now we obviously know Halloween's, you know, got a raunchy connotation. So holy days really are limited to religion, but when people are part of holy days, in this case would be an annual fast. Okay, this fast would be in the fifth month. How do we approach these things? And this is a thing that we all have to work on. We all have to deal with this, that the Bible gets commonplace to us, church gets commonplace to us, the Bible wants us just to remain faithful. And so we tend to take things for granted, we tend to take the Bible for granted, we tend to take church for granted, and the sad thing is people often recognize the blessings of something after it's gone. And that's the sad fact of life. That's just the way it is. And that's just the way we are. And to me, this is why the average preachers stay in a church is about 2 years. And one reason for that is probably because they feel like their ministry is done. They feel like it's over with. Nobody's laughing at their dumb jokes anymore. Okay, they've heard them 1,000 times, and people are just sitting there looking around, you're doodling, or, you know, not half coming, and stuff like that. And you just got to realize that's part of life. That's just understandable. Okay, for somebody to yawn around you, that's not an insult. They feel relaxed. Now, I hope you're not so relaxed that you bring a pillow to church. Okay, but even at that, even when, you know, when I see kids in church and they're coloring, I don't mind that at all. You know, doing your fingernails in church got to kind of, you know, bug, you know, bother some. You know, you hear the click, 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 click all the time. But sewing, Belinda Slagle, she often does knitting or something like that in church. I don't mind that at all. I mean, you're sitting there listening. Okay, kids coloring. Man, I remember coloring a lot in church. And even sometimes I paid attention. But you see, that gets into our spirit, even though a person may not look like it, you know, the words are getting into their spirit. Now, when I was a kid in the Dutch Reformed Church, man, I would have given anything for pews like this. We had them theater seats. Man, those are hard to sleep in. Especially when you're a little kid, because it always, you know, pop up on you because you're so small you couldn't keep them down. And to try to lean over on Mom, you know, you always got the armrest in your back. And so now the Dutch Reformed, they got pews, and so they didn't have that back in those days. But even at that, how do we approach holy days? How do we approach fast times? God looks at our motive of things. Often people say, well, he's just going through the motions. You'll see this in sports a lot of times. This is what coaches have to deal with all the time. Trying to keep the athlete to work hard all the time instead of dogging it. Now, when I was at Grace College, you know, we always, at the end of practice, always had pro sprints or something like that. And when we ran our pro sprints, I almost always got in first. And it wasn't that I was the fastest guy. I just worked at it hard, best I could. But when it was time for the first one to actually race, and the one who got first was done running, I never won that one. I wasn't the fastest. I mean, you see, but that told me, that would tell me that these guys are not working their hardest at all the time. You see, I can remember in high school when we'd be, you know, if you had to do push-ups in PE class, and, you know, you're kind of looking around, you're doing your push-ups, and then you see a kid stay up two or three straight times when the coach or the teacher's not looking. He's only hurting himself. You see, and the thing is, to me, especially in the professional ranks, if a coach has to motivate a guy who's getting paid millions of dollars to play his game, that guy's really lacking in character. I mean, there should have to be no motivation. But when they're in certain sports, when like in baseball, you're playing 162 games in a year, and basketball 82 games in a year, that gets old. Much as you like to play the game, it gets old. And the traveling is probably the biggest killer that these guys put up with. Now, when we get to our Bible, the Lord says, when you do a certain something for the Lord, put your heart into it. Do it because you love the Lord. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Whatever you do it heartily as unto the Lord. You see, and in this is about fasting. Now, a lot of people, you hear, and I've heard about this for a long time, you know, about Muslims and Ramadan, where they, I did not know, I learned through Sidney White, that Ramadan, the Muslims fast, and it's a 30-day thing. And I think 30-day fast, nobody's going to fast that long, a bunch of people. Well, come to find out, Ramadan is fasting only in daytime, from 6 to 6. He said Ramadan, many of those Muslims gain weight because they gorge themselves through the night. That's not a fast. But yet then they put on their little Muslim hat and say, oh, we have Ramadan. So what? You see, in the Bible, a fast, in the Bible, a real honest-to-goodness fast, yes, you could have a spiritual fast, you can have a physical fast, or you fast for physical reasons, you fast for spiritual reasons, or you could fast for mental reasons, where you don't eat because you want to think more clearly. Okay, those are different motives for fasting. But The ultimate Bible fast is that when you're so burdened about something, it's not that you choose not to eat, you cannot eat. It's like when people grieve. If it's a major grieving of the death of someone, they don't want to eat. You see? And that would be the ultimate Bible fast, where you are so burdened trying to get a hold of God that you not only don't want to eat, you forget to eat. Okay? And so this is what he's talking about fasting here. Why do we do what we do? Zechariah 7:4. Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month. Now, I know the seventh month. I don't know whether this fifth month one came up, but maybe that was an additional Jewish fast. Okay, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even me? What was the motive? Was the motive just because everybody was doing it? Or was your motive, were you really trying to get a hold of me? Verse 6, and when ye did eat, and when ye did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? So here he said, what is our motive? What is our motive? Our motive, if our motive is not love for Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians, though I speak with the tongues of men and have not charity, I am as a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. And so that's where we want to get our highest service, is because we love the Lord and love people. Okay, verse 8, we got a paragraph mark. Now, again, many of the prophets in the Old Testament, because Judaism was an intermingling of religion and politics together, where Judaism was also a governmental structure in the form of a republic. And so many of the prophets in the Old Testament would first speak about the religious aspect of Judaism to try to bring the people back to revival, but then they also would bring in the patriotic or the patriot portion of it. They'd hit both of them. Now here's an example of the patriot part. Verse 8, the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment. Now, this is quite clear. Who's he talking to? He's not talking to the preachers, the priests, the prophets, or the people. He's talking to your judges. He's talking to the county judges, the state judges, the federal judges. He is speaking to them. And judges don't like to be preached at. To stand outside of a courthouse, you know, like 4 o'clock, as the judge is coming out, that's a good time to do some preaching. But they don't like to hear that. But yet, they don't realize that they're going to be held accountable for what they do on that bench. Execute true judgment, he says. Execute true judgment. And show mercy and compassion is every man to his brother. And oppress not the widow. Now we got a widow down at Rensselaer. She's got a house. The bum hasn't paid her for a long time. Got in court, small claims court. And the judge ordered the bum to pay her $25 a month. She said, I'll be dead by the time he pays it. Now, I mean, this guy's a professional who knows how to use the system. $25 a month. You know, and that's taking advantage of somebody. You see, and so oppress not the widow. They're going to take advantage of the widow, the fatherless, the stranger, and the poor. Why? They can't afford the attorney fees. You see, and that's how this thing works. And it's a very sad thing. If you go in courts, if you understand what's going on, you will see constant injustice. My whole case was total injustice. Every bit of it. The attorney knew it was. You know, and the lady discovered it was. And the judge knew it was. He knew it. I mean, they're not dumb. They know what they're doing is, you're not in my gang, so you need to be a good little boy and do what we tell you to do. Pay up. And often that's what people do. But you see, we have, as a believer, we have the great promises of the Bible, and God's going to settle any scores at the judgment. You see? And, you know, I'm not really worried about it, but that's the decline of a nation when you see these things. So this is dealing with the courtroom setting. Verse 10, oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger. Okay, the strangers would be the foreigners. Now, in our country, the foreigners get all the benefits. Okay, so the strangers nor the poor. And let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. Now, in this context, you can see the word brother is referring to the race portion of the Jewish belief, okay, as far as Jewish brothers. But verse 11, so what's the response of these judges? But they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder, stopped their ears that they should not hear. That's about like a little kid got his hands over his eyes. You can't see me. You know, just because I can't hear you don't mean I'm not responsible. Oh, you're responsible. And then their heart, 12, yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Hard heart, verse 12. And I tell you, these people in these court structures have to have a hard heart. I mean, to watch what they do to people, to treat a man or a woman or a child, that if you treated an animal in the fashion that you're treating a lot of men, women, and children, the Anti-Cruelty Society would be knocking on their door. I mean, it's just phenomenal. And it's an amazing thing. Now, if a guy's an evolutionist, it wouldn't matter. Survive the fittest, tough apples, that's how it goes. But this nation wasn't built like that. So they have to have a hard heart. I don't understand the mindset. I do not understand the mindset of somebody just because he gets mad at somebody wants to put him in a cage. Oh, they call it a jail. Oh, they call it incarceration. Oh, no, that's a correctional facility. See, I don't understand that mindset. But these people do it all the time. And the ones that do it have a hard heart. Hard as an adamant stone. Verse 13, he says, therefore it has come to pass that as he cried, and they would not hear. So this is a public crying, street preaching. So they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. People wouldn't listen to him. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations, whom they knew not. The whirlwind oft is a picture of the second coming. But in this context, you know, sending them throughout the world, okay, through doctrinally more so probably like the tribulation where they're going to be running everywhere. And the whirlwind would be like the Tasmanian devil. Isn't it interesting the Tasmanian devil's got a whirlwind going around as he goes? The devil and company, they can't get away from this Bible. And it says, thus the land was desolate after them. And so the word desolate is capital D, uppercase, in Isaiah 62:4. That's how Israel is going to turn. Thus the land was desolate after them, and no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land, pleasant, the holy land, the pleasant land, desolate. It's pleasant because that's God's land. Okay, and they, the ones that scatter them, verse 14, they, the ones that execute improper justice or judgment, verse 9, they, the workers of iniquity who will operate through the court systems and will execute justice, judgment against these people that will be improper, And they are the ones, according to Psalm 94, verse 20, says they frame mischief by a law. They frame mischief by a law. And a lot of times we don't think about it, but when we hear somebody say, it's the law, really, what's really a law is what God established in His Bible. To travel on a highway where it says speed limit 55 and to travel 60 is not a violation of the law. It's a violation of somebody's opinion. A law is a body of men who are backed up by a gun. In our country, somebody's opinion said we want you to drive on this side of the road. In Australia, somebody's opinion was on the other side of the road. It's not a law. A law is something when you violate somebody else's rights or liberties. Okay? Murder. That's against the law because you're hurting somebody. To travel without a seatbelt, who's being hurt? Nobody. You see, that's an opinion that somebody has. Now, whether you want to follow the opinion or not, or strap it up when you see a copper, that's your business. Okay? But you see, a lot of what we think are laws are really not laws. Laws have a real valid law is something where you hurt somebody else. Theft. That's a violation of law because you took something from somebody. Okay? Having too much meat in your freezer. Nothing wrong with that. But it's a violation of the Patriot Act. Somebody's opinion. Okay? And so, not getting a permit for somebody. Who am I hurting? If it falls down, it's my fault. You see? And so, that's where we understand in the Bible the difference between laws and opinions. But yet, I'm not saying, you know, go out and violate what you think is a law. I'm not saying that because in our country, you have a right to do those things if you want to challenge it. But when you get in court, don't expect to win because you're against the judge, the bailiff, the clerk, the attorney. You're outside. You're an outsider. And so in this idea, and from verse 8 to 14, that is he's aiming at the justice system or the lack thereof. And of course, our country is pathetic. And it's not the system that's wrong. Our system is a good system. It's the clowns running it that who are abusing it. Okay, we'll stop there and let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand your words. I do pray you'd help our country, have mercy in our country, pardon our country if need be. And Lord, I just thank you for your words here. In Jesus' name, amen.